This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Romans. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Romans chapters 9 and 10.
Hey, picture two ropes coming down out of the ceiling. Say we had a tile ceiling here in the building. And picture two ropes coming down out of the tile. One rope goes up while the other rope comes down. The arrangement looks unrelated. Both ropes look like they're moving in opposite directions from each other. But what if we popped a few of the ceiling tiles and discovered that the two ropes were actually the same rope, just strung over a pulley? You see, I think this is what we're going to discover when we get to heaven. We assume that our free will and God's sovereignty are at odds with each other. In reality, I believe they're working hand in hand. There is no contradiction after all. A higher logic is in play, known only to God. But that higher logic is at work reconciling the two truths together in our salvation. I love Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our problem is so often we try to reconcile what the Bible doesn't bother to reconcile. I like the quote, try to explain the doctrine of election and you'll lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you may lose your soul. I believe the Bible teaches two what seem to be irreconcilable doctrines, and it does so for a reason. It's a reminder to us haughty humans that none of us know it all. Especially when it comes to our salvation. You see, reconciliation is not our work, it's God's work. He's the one who works this miracle in our lives. Here's the first rule of theology. Never put a question mark where God has placed a period. God doesn't always owe us an explanation. I'm sure you've heard the expression, inquiring minds want to know. But there comes a point when inquiring minds need to bow. Salvation is all about faith. Well, the question Paul's readers were asking was about the apparent change in the status of the Jews. The Jews had always been the heirs of salvation, but they weren't the people now getting saved. The Gentiles were embracing Jesus. And as a result, people had accused God of being an Indian giver. If God promised salvation to the Jews and they weren't saved, then how could the Gentiles be confident of God's promise? And to answer the question, Paul now brings up several Old Testament passages that had predicted this flip-flop, that salvation would one day come to the Gentiles and that judgment would come to the Jews. He begins by quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. Now, you recall this bizarre story. Hosea, wow. God told the prophet to go out and marry a prostitute. Unbelievable. Hosea's marriage, though, was a symbol of God's relationship with Israel. For Israel had played the prostitute. She had been an unfaithful bride and had chased after idols. Hosea and the hooker, they named their third child Lo Ami, which means not my people. And it was prophetic of Israel's status, of Israel's future plight, that God would withdraw from Israel his favored nation status. In essence, the Hebrew nation was placed on suspension, and God signed a new player to take its place on the roster, the Gentiles. I will call them my people who were not my people. God adopted the Gentiles after the Jews had rejected Jesus. He goes on, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, this was important. God included the Gentiles into his family, but that didn't mean he was through with the Jew. Not hardly. No way, Hosea. One day the Jews in Israel will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. For the time being, they've been placed on suspension, but one day, those who are not my people shall be called sons of the living God again. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And here Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 10, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. This is all predictive. This short work is predictive of the seven-year period known as Great Tribulation. God will pour out plagues and ravage the planet. He'll do so for two reasons. One, to punish the wicked, but also to purify the Jews. And here Isaiah is saying that the Jews who survive this great tribulation, he calls the remnant. And they're the ones that will be saved. So in the end, there will be a remnant of Jews who will be saved. And as Isaiah said before, and here again he quotes Isaiah two more times in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 13, verse 19. He says, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. God refuses to wipe out the Jews. He provides a remnant. There's always a seed. In the end, many of the Jews will be saved. That's what he's saying. So is God through with the Jew? No, he's not. Not according to Isaiah and Hosea. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. How ironic. Imagine a football. It's thrown downfield. It bounces off its intended receiver into the hands of a teammate. This is the story of our salvation in a nutshell. You see, the Jews were the intended target for salvation. The Gentiles, they were just jogging downfield. The Jews were vying for the ball. But the Gentiles were in the right place at the right time without doing much at all. They caught the carom and scored the touchdown. And yet, if God is a perfect passer, why didn't the Jews make the catch? Verse 32, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. You see, the Jews tried to earn what could only be received by faith. The Gentiles had nothing but faith. They knew they were undeserving. They had no good works to point to. The Jews missed salvation because they wanted to buy it through their own goodness and good works, and it wasn't for sale. The Gentiles received it because they just bumped into it by faith. Chapter 9 ends, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And here he quotes Psalm 118. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It was predicted by the prophets that the Jews would stumble over their Messiah. You see, rather than see Jesus as the way, they saw him as in the way. He didn't fit their messianic stereotypes. He was a rock in their shoe rather than the rock on which they leaned. You see, they weren't willing to come to him by faith. Chapter 10 begins, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now understand, at the time, the Jews were the most religious people on the planet. And yet, here Paul declares the Jews aren't saved. He's saying, my heart's desire is that they will be saved. That implies that they're not. Can you imagine? This is like saying that the Pope isn't saved. You know, the Jews were the most religious people on the planet, yet Paul says they weren't saved. I've been to the Vatican there in Rome. It's a bastion of religion. 24 hours a day, liturgies are read and prayers are said. Candles and incense burn like a forest fire. Now, whether the Pope is actually saved or not, that's between him and God. Yet Paul's point is that religion alone doesn't equal salvation. If it did, the Jews would have been saved, but they aren't. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. You know, Jerusalem is the only city on earth where riots erupt on the streets for violations of a holy day. You drive your car down the streets of some of the Jewish neighborhoods on the Sabbath and they'll throw rocks at you. Walk into an ultra-Orthodox neighborhood dressed immodestly and the residents will try to pummel you with stones. Oh, the problem with the Jews isn't a lack of zeal. They're zealous, all right. It's a lack of knowledge. He says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, the Jews want to please God, but they go about it the wrong way. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, here's a truth you need to understand. If you want to go to God's heaven, you need to follow God's directions. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the path is not a self-righteousness. That was the path the Jews were traveling, but that's not God's path. The path that God deems for heaven is His righteousness. It's righteousness by faith, not by works, not something we can manufacture, but it's His free gift. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. The law, in essence, required a flawless routine, a perfect 10. Is your life reflective of a perfect 10? Mine's not. I don't even get a 9.1. One slip, and you've broken the whole enchilada. You've violated the whole law, Moses says. Here's the problem with living under the law of Moses. You can keep all of the commandments some of the time, or you can keep some of the commandments all of the time, but no one can keep all of the commandments all of the time. You remember the old Smith Barney commercials? The old curmudgeon comes on and he says in kind of a haughty way, he says, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. That's how the Jews saw salvation. That was their view of righteousness. They tried to earn it, but it wasn't for sale. It was God's free gift. He says, but the righteousness of faith, that which gets you to heaven, it speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, it's not about you trying to coax Christ, you know, to come to you. It's not about you trying to do something that merits God's attention. You know, Americans, we get confused. Sometimes we believe that hard work and determination are omnipotent, that anything can be accomplished if you just work hard enough. I mean, you can start out as a community organizer, and if you work hard enough, you can become president. That's kind of how we view things. Hard work may get you places on earth, but it won't get you anywhere with God. Paul is saying, don't think you can coax God down from heaven with your good works. Don't think you can conjure Him up with some mystical technique. You know, you've met people who are into the so-called deep things. They wear crystals and they chant mantras and they've got all kinds of metaphysical feelers out. They're always looking for God. I've got a friend of mine. It's so sad. You see, he isn't content with Christianity. He's always exploring every new spiritual novelty that comes down the pike. Last time I talked to him, he was into the Jewish Kabbalah. And I wrote him a letter not too long ago, and this is what I wrote him. I said, the deepest thought I've ever had is this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's deep. That's truth. That's reality. Paul is saying connecting with God isn't the result of earning His divine favor, nor is it the result of learning some divine formula. God has made it so much simpler. Listen to this, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, God is as near to you as the tip of your tongue. Salvation is not a reward to which we aspire. It's not a secret we try to acquire. It's a free gift we simply desire. All you have to do is have faith enough to ask. Salvation is as far away from you as the tip of your tongue, so that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, salvation isn't you building up some portfolio of good works. nor is it you wielding some mystical power. It's simply yielding control of your life to Jesus. It's not flexing my muscles or straining my brain. It's bending my knee and pledging my allegiance. If we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we can be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Real faith starts in the heart, but then it comes out of the mouth. Faith includes both an inner pledge and an outer witness. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. In other words, everyone gets saved the exact same way. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember, the emphasis in chapter 9 was God's sovereignty and salvation. It's all up to him. But now in chapter 10, it's all up to us. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's all about our choice. Here in Romans, in back-to-back chapters, the Bible teaches both perspectives, as it does throughout the book. It's amazing how two doctrines, though so irreconcilable in theory, work so well in practice. Say someone complains, "This isn't fair. God didn't choose me." You know what I'm going to reply? I'm going to say, "Well, how do you know?" "Well, I'm not a Christian." "Well, why aren't you a Christian?" "The Bible says, whosoever will may come." "Yes, but I'm not sure I want to come." "Well, then maybe you weren't chosen." "But don't blame God for it. It was your choice." 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Don't blame your unwillingness on God. God is willing. Henry Ward Beecher used to say, "The elect are the whosoever will, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't." I think that sums it up pretty well. The first half of chapter 10 now speaks of the simplicity of salvation. The second half, though, speaks of the seriousness of evangelization. God has made salvation simple and attainable and available. It's just on the tip of your tongue. But now it's our job to spread the good news. He makes his point with a string of four rhetorical questions, beginning here in verse 14. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Before a truth is believed, it has to be received. But to be received, it has to be delivered. And to be delivered, there has to be a deliverer. Guys, this is why your silent witness, sorry, but it's not enough. It's not enough. You can't just say, "Well, people don't like to be preached at. I just let my life speak for itself." That's not enough. It is certainly vital that we live an attractive life. But unless at some point we offer a verbal explanation, how will the people know what makes us tick? You see, lost people need a preacher, Paul says. And for some people, you're it. You're their preacher. It's been said too many Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen over at the mouth. Recall Romans chapter 2. Remember we were taught that we're all going to be judged by the light we've received? That might lead you to think, well, why should we take the gospel to the pygmy in Africa and risk his rejection of it? If he's not accountable for what he doesn't know, ignorance is bliss. Here's the problem with that thinking. Nobody faithfully lives up to the truth they've known. Think about it. Has the pygmy ever violated his conscience? Has he ever done an evil deed? I'm sure he has. Hey, God may save the repentant, trusting, seeking pagan. But how many repentant pagans do you know? I mean, when a pygmy invites you over for dinner, he's not necessarily being nice. He may have you on the menu. Ignorance is not bliss. Here's the point. Everybody needs salvation. Everybody needs forgiveness and the transformation that comes with it. And it is only available through Jesus. That's why, yes, that pygmy in Africa needs our witness. Yes, your neighbors and friends need your witness. Yes, we need to speak up and preach the gospel, because without it, a man can't be saved. Paul says in verse 15, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, on occasion, somebody will compliment me on my dashingly handsome features. They'll make note of my muscular physique, or, you know, maybe my movie star eyes, or they'll admire my chin, both of them, in fact. But, you know, no one has ever commented about my feet. Only God. Only God praises our feet. Did you know that feet are God's favorite human feature? When he sees a pair of feet that carry the gospel, he thinks, how beautiful. You know, all husbands admire their wives, and Jesus is no exception. The bridegroom looks at his bride, and he thinks she's beautiful. But you know what grabs his attention? It's not her hair or her face or her figure. It's her feet that carry the gospel. Jesus says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And then verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice this. Faith is the result of what? It's the result of hearing the word of God. There are all kinds of shortcuts to spiritual growth. You can go to emotionally charged meetings, and you can hear soul-stirring music and attention-grabbing gimmicks and spine-tingling experiences. But understand, all those shortcuts lead to dead ends. Jeremiah spoke to the issue in chapter 23, verse 28. He said, the prophet who has a dream, oh, let him dream. Let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? In other words, there are no substitutes to God's word. It's the wheat compared to the chaff. Everything else we think we need to grow our faith, it's the chaff, the wheat, the bread of life, the sustenance that our faith needs to grow is the word of the living God. D.L. Moody said he spent years praying for God to increase his faith, but his prayers were all in vain. Until one day he recalled Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Moody said he got up off his knees, he opened his Bible, he began to read it, and he said faith had been growing ever since. Faith, if you want a strong faith, feed it on God's word. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. And next week we're going to discuss this subject, the topic of jealousy evangelism. That's how God worked in Israel. He made them jealous of the Gentiles who had received salvation. But Isaiah chapter 65 verses 1 and 2 is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. In other words, the Gentiles caught the carom. When the ball knocked off of the Jews, they caught it and ran and scored. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jews had rejected God's pleadings. They'd turned their back on him. So, is God through with the Jew? Well, we'll answer that question in chapter 11.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.